We're studying the Gospel of Luke, a compiled narrative of the ministry of Christ prepared to help an early churchgoer decide what he really believed about Jesus. Now, today we get to Luke 8, verse 22, and both today and then the next 2 weeks following, they're going to be a kind of mini-series in a way, because all three of these accounts are related. They're related to Jesus' saving power. One regarding natural forces, one regarding spiritual forces, forces of the spirit, and then one regarding bodily ailments and death. So we're going to get some very similar themes as we go through. Now let me read this section to you. One day, he, that is Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him and saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water? And they obey him. Jesus was blessing hundreds, thousands of people in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, up there around Capernaum. And he decided to break things off for a while by traveling over, not too far, but over to the eastern shore. I suspect that he literally was looking for a break. He must have been exhausted. The fact that he fell asleep right away says something. He probably chose to go by boat because it would be a quiet little respite. Well, of course, it didn't work out that way. They encountered a violent storm. Now, the word that Luke uses is the Greek word that translates the word whirlwind in Job. On the sea, I guess we'd call it a squall or a tempest. In Matthew's account, which is interesting, he called it a seaquake. The storm sounds so remarkable that some have thought maybe it was some kind of a supernatural attack from Satan or something. But its explanation has a lot more to do with geography. The Sea of Galilee is located at the northern end of a series of rifts that collectively we call the Great Rift Valley. It's a continuous trench that's 3,700 miles long. It's where two plates are pulling apart in the Earth's surface. It goes from Mozambique all the way up to Lebanon. Now, the northern section of that rift includes Dead Sea, the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, and then it goes a little bit beyond that. And as I said, this is part of a geological trench or a valley. So the Sea of Galilee is actually 680 feet below the Mediterranean sea level. Okay, it's down deep, and that's important. Let's zoom in again on the Sea of Galilee. Note the steep hills surrounding it. So it turns it into a big bowl that's even lower than most places on Earth. And the valley opens up just as a crack to the north where the trench goes up further. Well, to the north is the only snow-capped mountain in the area. It's Mount Hermon. It's like 9,000 feet high. And when the weather patterns are just right, cool air currents form on the top of the mountain and start to, the cool air falls, and it falls down the side of the mountain to the south, rushes down into the Rift Valley, goes all the way down. The cold winds ram through the northern gap in the hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee and slams into moist, superheated air in that bowl that has been warmed over the water. And the result are violent winds, squall-like conditions, and high waves that all spring up with very little warning. You don't see it coming the way you would see a storm front. It's almost unique, but it's quite natural, and it's an often repeated phenomenon. In 1995, I spent a night or two in an Israeli kibbutz on the southern shore of Galilee, and while I was walking along the shore in prayer and collecting some rocks anyway, I suddenly realized, it was a bright day, but the sky had gotten dark. And I looked around, and my goodness, a squall was forming. And I'm thinking, how cool, just like in the Bible, So I snapped a picture of it. But it's really true, right before my eyes. When I was young, I accompanied my dad to troll fish at the mouth of the Severn. And sometimes we would race storm fronts, you know, to get back home before it rained. But this was not like that at all. In this Galilee squall, the wind blows in every direction. It's whipping around the lake in a fury. Water becomes choppy very, very quickly. Now, you might think Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're all accomplished fishermen. You know, why wouldn't they be able to manage? Well, there was a time or two when my dad and I did not get back home in time. And if you've ever been in a storm, we had a 16-foot runabout. If you've ever been in a storm in a small boat with a serious chop, you know that it can be somewhat alarming. But I personally, this is not personal, I think the problem was the loadout. I mean, you read about these boats in the New Testament, and there's two, three, four guys in it. Well, there's 13 in this boat. I think they were overloaded and they were unbalanced. But whatever, for whatever reason, they were out of control. And the water was coming in fast, and they were in danger of sinking. Now, at this point, they wake up Jesus, "Master, Master, we're perishing." The repeated use of master suggests panic, and that's confirmed when we look at Matthew and Mark as well. It's not surprising we have slightly different quotes since there are 12 disciples shouting. But you put all those quotes together, and it's pretty clear that while they cried for deliverance, they didn't really expect Jesus to deliver them. To them, it looked like Jesus was completely uninvolved. I mean, he was clueless, perhaps. He awoke. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Jesus did this upon waking from a deep sleep. I mean, there was no wind-up before this pitch, you know? There was no waving of the arms or making up some kind of a potion. You know, just boom. He woke up, and he saw the storm, and the words are given to us by, I think, Mark, "Peace, be still." And that's all there was to it. And the disciples reacted by saying, who is this who commands the winds and the waves? And Jesus reacted by saying, where's your faith? I think there are two levels from which we can approach this event, and perhaps all the events that we're going to look at. There's a larger stage that demonstrates Jesus' power to restore our relationship with the entire planet. Genesis reveals God speaking to mankind in a garden, a prototype of what God commissioned mankind to extend throughout the earth. One might say that mankind's glory was to cause the earth to prosper and flourish, and earth's glory was to respond to mankind's touch. Our dominion. But human sin has changed all of that. All of that. Human sin changed our relationship with this world. Our sin has made it impossible for us to tend the earth properly. And our sin has made it impossible for the earth to flourish at our touch. This squall on the lake was a small but terrifying example of a planet that is becoming an increasingly dangerous place for mankind and all the creatures who depend upon it, including us. One way we see this in the 21st century is in the cumulative warming of our planet. I mean, we watch this on the news. And there's all kinds of interrelated things happening. Mountain ranges in Nevada are becoming too warm for the snow to accumulate. The predictions now are that by 2040, 60% of the snowpack will be gone. And the result is that there's less meltwater to supply the region's waterways. This has led to a long-term drought in that area, with extremely dry conditions. Parched vegetation, high heat lead to wildfires that we've seen all the last summer. They've laid bare like 200, one fire laid bare like 280,000 acres of territory. And when hills are laid bare, there's nothing to keep the rainwater from washing away the soil. Add heavy rain and you get mudslides that destroy entire communities. This miracle demonstrated Christ's power to bring humanity and the planet back into sync. What he did was staggering. Now, for me, there is no miracle that is more inherently impressive than this one. A famous engineer once said, "You can't change the laws of physics." But apparently, Jesus did. Having the wind die down would be amazing enough. Those storms could die down as quickly as they whipped up. Timing would be remarkable. But after a storm, waves keep going for a while. There's a tremendous amount of energy active in the wave action. It takes time to dissipate, to beat itself out on the shore and equalize over the surface. When Jesus spoke, the water became instantly calm. And that is contrary to the laws of physics and the experience of every seaman. And I'm convinced it was that instantaneous calm that what the fishermen were responding to. "Master, Master, we're perishing, we're perishing." Whoa. Other miracles are more impressive for other reasons, but this one involves the most raw energy. It's utterly amazing. The wind dying down when he spoke would have been weird. But the sea becoming instantly calm, that was over the top. That was impossible. Guys, we just experienced the impossible. In the future, when you see a tornado, when you see a tsunami, when you see wildfire or flood destroy wildlife, kill our fellow human beings, obliterate what they labored so hard to build, grieve at how we have lost our touch. We have lost our connection with this magnificent planet so that we can't live in harmony with it. And rejoice that one is returning who will bring us back into sync. And that's what we see on the larger scale. But there's a more personal and a more intimate side to all of this, of course. There's never been any doubt in anyone's mind as to the historicity of this event. After all, similar storms are whipped up to this day. But Christians have always thought of this event almost like a parable, in that we can find in this story realities. We can see realities that we experience in different ways. Bills that we cannot pay. Jobs we cannot stand. Marriages that infuriate, addiction that grabs a hold of a leg like a crocodile, war, inflation, Alzheimer's. There are so many things that are like this storm. They threaten us with disaster and we find ourselves out of control. We're out of control and we're afraid. And it's so important to realize that while we may very well be out of control, God in Jesus Christ always is in control. Always. The most horrific situation can be immediately and effectively addressed by Jesus, even when he's barely awake. It just takes a word. And it's that very sense of that very ease that he had in calming the storm that reminds us that Jesus had greater challenges to overcome than the squall. Jesus was not afraid of the storm. Changing the laws of physics was something the Son of God can do when he's half asleep. The crucifixion was different. Submitting to the cross after sweating drops of blood for an hour, very different experience. Letting people strip him, whip him, spit on him. Letting people nail his flesh to wood while 12 legions of angels watch, ready to go on a moment's notice. Letting people execute him for crimes we committed. Letting people mock him, letting Satan mock him until his humanity was ripped from his heavenly Father's presence. Sometimes Jesus' power and his control are more evident when the storm is not calmed. Sometimes we see Jesus' control in deliverance, like the time Peter was sprung from jail. And sometimes we see Jesus' power as he walks with us through a trial to the end, like the time he walked with Stephen while they stoned him to death and personally welcomed him into paradise. Sometimes we see Jesus' power helping Paul escape, being let down over the town wall in a basket. Other times we see Jesus' power helping Paul endure 2 years of house arrest before his execution, just long enough to plant the gospel in Caesar's Praetorian Guard and write some of the most inspiring words ever penned. The disciples were inspired and impressed by the calming of the sea. Jesus was not impressed by that. He knew he had power over the waves. He was concerned that his power was not yet evident to them. The wind was a trifle. Peace, be still. What concerned him was the fear in their faces, the despair in their voices, because they did not yet understand who he is. That's going to be a theme right until we get to a certain point called Caesarea Philippi. They didn't understand who he is. And that fear is more dangerous to us than a squall. When we are unsure of who Jesus is, and it's not just a matter of doctrine, but we're not quite sure what we believe about it. Remember, that's why Luke is writing this, to help people figure out what they believe. When we're unsure of who Jesus is, we're not going to see that he is in control when the storm is calmed and when it's not. When we're unsure of who Jesus is, the threat, the challenge, the tragedy, the tribulation, the persecution, the nakedness, the sword that we read about earlier, all that stuff will shut us down. We'll be too absorbed by our fear to take Jesus seriously and respond to him and be what we can be in him. To negotiate life and the power of God, we don't always need to see clear days and calm seas. But what we do need is what the disciples did not yet have. We need to know who Jesus is. We need a faith that can look ahead to the day when storms are no longer a threat and never will be. We need a faith in the face of today's tempest that nothing can threaten the accomplishment of his will through us. I mean, what good is it to have the storm calmed if we still don't know who he is? They were afraid in the storm. He calms the storm. They're still afraid. Last May, after my second surgery, my nerves were more crushed than before, and I began to be afraid that I would not be able to walk unaided again. I wouldn't be able to drive a car again. I wouldn't know another night without pain again. And I remembered, this was somewhere in the summer, I remembered Christians I've known, some very well, with chronic pain and debilitating injuries. And I remember those whose faith was or is dominant, and those whose faith was or is kind of crushed by fear and bitterness. And I had to admit that it is more important than my healing is knowing who Jesus is. That's more important. Jesus is going to heal me and give me health forever in a world that I am going to have the joy of managing with you. Affirming his control now, even when it doesn't accomplish what I want, is more important than my life becoming calm. Moreover, affirming his control, even when it doesn't accomplish what I want, is the key for me to accomplish what he wants. And even though a third surgery corrected much of the damage done by the second, and I praise God for that, I still struggle with this. There are nights when I still wake up afraid and grope for faith. My fear is still a worse enemy to me than my discomfort. And I can share that with you because I know that so many of you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Our storms are different, but they are each real, and they are intimidating. You know exactly what I'm saying. Knowing who He is, affirming His control, even when He doesn't accomplish what we want, is the key to accomplishing what He wants. Fear enslaves. Faith in the Son of God sets us free to make a difference. Thinking of sea disasters, ever since I was a child, I've been fascinated by the Titanic, the super ship that went down on its maiden voyage. I've seen all the movies. I've seen all the documentaries. I've savored the horrendous tragedy and the streaks of bravery and unselfishness. But I think I am most impressed, of all the things, I'm most impressed with the freedom of John Harper. John Harper was a Reformed preacher. He was on the Titanic, traveling from Scotland to preach in an event at Moody Church in Chicago. He was traveling with his daughter, six-year-old daughter. And survivors remembered him in the days before the disaster as a kind man who spoke often of the love of Christ. When chaos erupted that night, Reverend Harper picked up his daughter from her bed, wrapped her in a blanket, kissed her goodbye, and put her on lifeboat number 11. He stayed. He gave his life jacket to a person without one, and he shouted, this is so cool, and he shouted, "Women and children and unsaved people into the lifeboats." Love it. At 2:40 a.m., the Titanic slipped under the waves, leaving 1,000 people or so fighting for their lives in icy water. Using a small piece of wreckage, Harper swam to person after person, urging them to put their faith in Christ. I want to read you now a testimony verbatim from somebody who was there. "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. I was one of only six people out of 1,517 to be pulled from the icy waters on that dreadful night. Like hundreds around me, I found myself struggling in the cold, dark waters of the North Atlantic. The wail of the perishing was ringing in my ears when there floated by me a man who called to me, 'Is your soul saved?' And then I heard him call out to others as he sank beneath the waters. And there, alone in the night with 2 miles of water under me, I cried to Christ to save me." Now, I did not read that to you to make you feel guilty about not witnessing. It is not a lack of guilt that stops us from making a difference. What stops us from making a difference is fear. I think that any one of us here who know Christ would have done essentially the same thing that John Harper did, unless we were frozen. I don't mean by the cold, I mean by fear. Frozen by fear. Fear that Jesus is not in control. Fear that He left us alone. Fear that He'd abandoned us. Fear that He ruined our lives. Fear that He separated us from loved ones and the dreams that we had, and on and on. But to judge from people like Harper, when you really know who Jesus is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, you don't waste time wondering why He doesn't lift you out of the water. You know that in the long run, you're going to make it. And the desire to serve your master opens your soul to others who aren't going to make it on their own. It's the lack of fear that enables us to live lives of faith to the last breath, in whatever way We serve Jesus, and there are hundreds of ways. But isn't it just wonderful to think that it was literally John Harper's last breath that Jesus used to bring someone into his kingdom? He wasn't afraid, or his fear wasn't as great as his confidence in who Christ is. Jesus' power extends to creation. It extends to natural forces and situations much bigger than we can handle. And while Jesus may very well calm a storm or two to get our attention, what he wants is to cultivate faith, a freedom that overcomes fear in any storm. So let's try to learn who Jesus is. Over time, his disciples learned, and we will too. Let's pray. Lord God, coming out of that text, I must lift up any of us here who are facing external circumstances that intimidate us, that fill us with fear because we're not in control and we just can't seem to get a grip on who Jesus really is and how in control he really is. Who then is this whom the winds and the waves obey? Lord, we're impressed at how those same disciples learned and later remembered Jesus' power, even when he didn't lift them out of trial, but rather walked with them all the way through it to accomplish things that changed the world. It would be nice to change the world. But I think, Father, that most of us would be happy just to lose our fear of storms. But then isn't that exactly how you would use us to accomplish amazing things? Help us, Father. Help us to learn who your Son is. We ask in his name. Amen.